Genesis chapter 2, and we're beginning our reading with verse 4. Let us give our careful attention to God's Word. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Amen. We'll end our reading there today with verse 15. We certainly need the help of God the Holy Spirit as we come to His Word today, to give us understanding and to minister to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Today, I am speaking on the Garden of Eden. The first home of the human family was a paradise. Eden means delightful. The Garden of Eden was a place of delights and beauty. And you know, man is still living in something of the memory of that. There has come down, even from our first father, Adam, something of that desire to be in that perfect place again. So men are constantly working and trying to build and provide that perfect home like Eden was. Eden was a place of plenty. There was plenty of food on those fruit-laden trees, and there was plenty of water. Later in Genesis, in chapter 13 and verse 10, we read that the plain of Jordan was well watered, even as the garden of the Lord. The Garden of Eden was well watered. The lush vegetation that was there was an evidence of the abundance of water. What a wonderful place for humanity to begin and for humanity to dwell in. Well might the descendants of Adam ask him, "What hast thou done, Adam, to lose for your children such a fair heritage?" But let us be of good cheer. The second Adam has won for us more than our first father lost. Jesus Christ has been now for over 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been preparing the loveliest and the most exquisite mansions for His people in glory. So that we are told in both Testaments, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So the place that God made for man originally is a picture of that wonderful paradise that Jesus Christ is preparing for His people, even yet. Well, this morning, as we consider the perfect Garden of Eden, these three verses, well, these verses, not three verses, we're going to look from verses 8 through 14. And these several verses speak of the growth in Eden, its growth, its gold, and its geography, where it was. So we're going to look at these three things in reverse order. First of all, its geography. And let's drop down to verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. From one source, there came four rivers. Four streams came forth out of this one fountainhead of this river, as it were. There are four great streams. And even verse 8 gives us a clue of the geography of where this place Eden was. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, what is the point of saying it was eastward? Because God's people were to the west. If you study the history of God's people in the Old Testament, you find out that not only was Abraham and all of his progeny over there in that region of Palestine, they had come to Canaan from the east, but even they continued their dwelling there. When they were in Egypt, they were to the west. When they were in the wilderness, they were still in the west. And that original area toward the Euphrates was back to the east, eastward. So always when Moses was writing, the reference to that origin was back to the east. And it's interesting that the homeland of man at the very beginning was a place between the rivers. You see these rivers referred to here in verses 10 through 14. And it's very interesting because two of these rivers are actually familiar to us. Did you notice the names here? One of those names is Euphrates in verse 14, the fourth river. But there's also the Tigris. Well, you may say, I didn't see it there. Well, I didn't see it there either. But Dr. Henry Morris tells us that an ancient Assyrian monument that was found by archaeologists refers the name Hiddekel of verse 14. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. On that Assyrian monument, it says that Hiddekel is the Tigris River. Now, isn't that interesting? That the river associated with Assyria is spoken of on an Assyrian monument as the Tigris. Now, isn't that a coincidence? How wonderful of God's providence to supply us that. Because even though we can't pinpoint exactly where Eden was, we at least know the general vicinity in the area of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. We don't understand these other rivers. Well, that area, of course, is known as the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, and by the secularist in particular, the cradle of civilization. And when the flood of Noah's day came, great changes took place on the topography of this planet. Vast underground waters burst forth upon the earth's surface, and the crust of this planet was moved around and changed drastically. Well, you just look at our continent and you see in the Grand Canyon, there is the evidence of this great flood and what it did out west. I was in Prince George there for 3 weeks, and we were able to drive over to these foothills of the Rockies. And you can see, some really big mountains from that area, but then there are these foothills. And we went over to these foothills, and one of the brothers told me, he said, this mountain used to be right over here. He said, when I was a boy growing up, this mountain came down right here. But he said, now you see where it is. He said, this is the neighborhood I grew up in. And I know how this has changed simply from the erosion that has taken place during his 50-some years of living. How drastically the change has come to that mountain, one of the foothills of the Rockies. And it's obvious when you look up through there, you know, you can see where the erosion is still taking place. But the sandy deserts of Mesopotamia, no doubt there on that part of the earth's surface, as those vast subterranean waters burst forth, what changes took place even in the head of those rivers? But we still have two as a point of reference. We'll not be able to find the exact spot of ancient Eden. But isn't it amazing that even secular Bible-rejecting historians, Bible-rejecting geologists, and archaeologists still look to that area of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers as the cradle of civilization? Well, this is exactly what God tells us, that Adam and Eve, the first human beings and the first human family, were living in that region. Now, isn't that a coincidence? Well, you'll never find that the true facts of science or history invalidate God's Word. It will never be. They will ultimately support the eternal truth of God. I was reading an old book by an old preacher of the 19th century last night, and it was just some wonderful recreational reading this old preacher by the name of Albert Munsey, who died probably about the middle of the 19th century. And he was saying that one generation of scientists have to correct what the generation before them propound. And that is true. So God's word stands. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Well, those four rivers provide an abundant picture of the water of life. The very meaning of those four rivers in Hebrew are interesting. Pison means freeness. Gihon, fullness. Hiddekel, power. And Euphrates, sweetness. So there you have, of the water of life, its freeness, its fullness, its power, and its sweetness. Just in the meaning of those Hebrew river names. Well, that's the geography. Let's look at the gold in verses 11 and 12. And that first river, Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Good gold. Well, the Holy Spirit speaks about gold even before the fall of man. But since the fall of man, since man has fallen, that gold has been sought so diligently that people would make any kind of sacrifice and commit any crime in order to get gold. You just read about the California gold rush. People living in the eastern part of the United States were willing to go across the continent and face fierce Indians, face all kinds of terrible sufferings in order to get to where the gold was. And there were some of them that thought they could do it the easy way, and they even sailed around South America to get to California. And some of them met with great storms and some with shipwreck as they went down below the southernmost part of South America. But there is an unquenchable lust in the human heart for gold and for the vain riches of this passing world. A banquet was held one night in the home of a very rich merchant. And one of the guests, as he was in this banquet room in this merchant's very spacious home, noticed an old man sitting over in a chair against the wall. And his eyes were turned toward the wall, and he was actually leaning his head on the wall. And the guest was worried about him. And that man was not paying any attention to all the laughter that was going on in the room. The people who were feasting and conversing, he was just there, sort of blankly staring at the wall. So this guest, fearing he was ill, went over to the old man's son. And he asked him, "Is there something wrong with your father?" The son answered, "Oh, no, he's just sitting there thinking about money. That's all he ever does." Well, it's a consuming lust for gold that eats away the very human heart like a cancer. From this first book of Scripture, where the Holy Spirit speaks of gold, you go all the way through to the last book of Scripture. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus Christ is speaking to the church of Laodicea. And he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." What is Jesus meaning? Those in the church of Laodicea, by their own confession, thought that they were rich, and they felt that they had arrived and they had need of nothing. But Christ said, "You were really miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You need grace. You need real grace. And grace from God is that true gold tried in the fire." So there, even before the fall of man, was gold. But oh, my friend, I warn you, don't waste your life on that stuff that was eating away the heart of that old man that was blankly staring at the wall. Because even though he had vast wealth, it was never enough. Don't waste your life seeking the stuff that I'll be walking on someday in the glory land. Seek Christ. Seek grace. Seek eternal riches. Because that's what really matters. This other stuff is so insignificant that we're told in heaven the streets are of gold. Well, we see in this portion the geography of Eden, the gold. It's gold, and now let's look at its growth. In verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God," there is Jehovah Elohim, "out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Well, these trees were beautiful and these trees were bountiful. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees, it's no accident that God put them there. And these two trees find their ultimate fulfillment in another tree. We've been singing about that tree this morning. "Long ago, I saw my Savior." What was He doing? He was hanging on a tree. Well, thank God for that tree on which Christ was crucified. The trees in Scripture point ultimately to that. It's no mere coincidence that Acts chapter 5 and verse 30 says that Jesus was hanged on a tree. And 1 Peter 2:24 says Christ bare our sins in His own body on a tree. Why not just simply say a cross? Well, God was always making reference to the tree. Cursed is anyone that hangeth on a tree. Praise God. Our Jesus was made a curse for us. So we're going to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, first of all, and contrast the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the tree on which Christ was crucified. Did you notice that these trees, this very first tree that's mentioned in Genesis, was put there by God, planted by God? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But the tree on which our Savior was crucified was not planted by God. It was planted in that rocky hill crag of Calvary by those wicked, cruel, bloody hands of man. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, "They crucified Him," the Scripture tells us. The first tree was pleasant to the eyes. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree," that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes." When she saw that, she looked on that tree, it had an attraction about it. It stirred up a human craving. But Christ's tree, His cross tree, did not have that effect. It was a hideous, repelling thing. It was bloody and for some hours shrouded in the darkness. And sinners seeing Christ on that tree saw in Him no beauty that they should desire Him, Isaiah said. And of that first tree, God gave a divine injunction, a prohibition. God forbade man to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The command is clear. God commanded man not to eat of that tree. But to Christ's tree, the very opposite is the case. Humanity is invited to come to that cross tree, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Man was commanded not to eat the first tree, but man is commanded now to come and to eat of the fruit of the tree of Calvary, and this wonderful saving fruit. Well, in the fourth place, Satan used every trick that was available for him to get man to eat of that first tree. But does he not use every possible device that he can contrive to keep people from eating of the tree of Christ's redemption? Of course he does. Well, eating from the first tree brought sin and death. But eating from the second tree brings life and salvation. I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus said in John 6:54. He said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." So think about that. By eating physically from that tree, from the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man died spiritually by eating physically. But now, by eating spiritually, man will not only live physically forever in eternity, but those who eat of this tree will live spiritually and every other way eternally. Adam was put out of paradise for taking the fruit as a thief. But praise God, there was another thief who was hanging beside Jesus' cross tree. And by taking the fruit of that tree, he entered that very day into paradise. Two thieves ate of that tree in Eden. And two thieves hung beside Christ on the tree. Interesting, is it not, that Christ used the very word paradise when he spoke to that thief. He said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, an even better place, a place that you'll not fall from, a place that you'll be in eternally." Well, we've contrasted Christ's cross tree with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know, there are similarities between these trees as well. Both trees were planted in a garden, here in the Garden of Eden. And in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 41, the Scripture says, "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden." Now, why would the Holy Spirit put that detail in John's Gospel? Is it not so that we would see that both the first Adam and the second Adam died in a garden? Well, praise God. The second Adam was buried in that garden tomb. And hallelujah, he's not there anymore. He's risen from the dead. And he is able to save to the uttermost all that will come to God by him. Both trees have the term "in the midst" associated with them. If you look in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 2, "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Right there in the middle of the garden were these two trees. I was reading years ago in an old book that it's interesting that herbalists tell us, and I'm talking about ancient herbalists, you know, even those from back in the 18th and 19th centuries, that where there is a poisonous plant in nature, usually, if not always, nearby, the antidote, the right herb or plant, is also nearby that poisonous plant. Interesting, the pattern that God shows us here. But in the midst of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 18, "They crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." It's not just a coincidence that God brings these words together. Both trees are the trees of the knowledge of good and evil. Through temptation and sin, Adam found out the knowledge of evil, all right. He had once had a good heart. He had once known the goodness of that good heart in association and fellowship with God. But now he loses that knowledge of good. and he finds in its place is a corrupt, sinful heart that replaced that good heart. Through temptation and sin, man has learned the villainy of corruption. At Christ's cross, we see goodness incarnate. The very Holy One of God hanging there. God displays His matchless grace on that cross, His unfathomable love. And it is at the cross that we see the evil of sin in all its hideous colors. The vileness and the heinousness of sin was punished by the Holy God in His Holy Son, as His Son was made not only the sacrifice for our sins forever, but our Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made sin for us. What a horrible thing that the very righteous one, the Holy One of God, was considered so vile and sinful in becoming sin for us that those hours of darkness covered Him. And the Father turned away His face. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And why? Because God is holy. We read in Psalm 22, after those words were given prophetically by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 22, it was because of the holiness of God that the Father turned away from His Son. It was God who designed the similarities and the contrast of these trees. Thank God for the other tree, the tree of life. That is exactly what Christ's cross has become for us. Here we eat and we live forever. He has blotted out our sin. He has finished His cross work for us. And we find it is now our resting place. Resting place under the tree, under the shadow. As the Song of Solomon says of the apple tree, there's no other tree like the apple tree in all the wood. We sit down under that tree's shadow with great delight. And its fruit is sweet to our taste. You remember those who sat down under the tree in Genesis chapter 18 when the Lord and the angels came to Abraham. And Abraham said, "Sit here under the tree." And He brought them food. And there's the picture. We have rest under the tree. We eat there. We fellowship. We commune there. It is that very tree, the cross work of Jesus Christ, that brings us into spiritual rest. And it's there that we find nourishment for our souls and fellowship and communion with God. Well, the tree is a wonderful thing. You remember the children of Israel when they were journeying through the wilderness. In chapter 15 of Exodus, they came to the waters of Marah. And the waters were so bitter, even though they were about to die of thirst, they couldn't drink of the bitter waters. And what did God tell Moses to do? He said, "There's a tree." And He cast the tree into the waters of Marah, and they were sweetened. And what is the Lord teaching us through all this? The Lord is showing us that even though in the wilderness of this world we meet with many hard and bitter experiences, they can be sweetened. And we can actually go on and live in spite of these things by casting into them the tree of Christ's atonement and His wonderful grace, which will sweeten the trials and the difficulties and the afflictions and the hard experiences of this life. It's only the cross of Christ, His cross tree, that can sweeten these hard experiences. Well, praise God for His wonderful Word. The geography of Eden is no accident. God's Word is truth. If you fall down by faith on the rock of Holy Scripture. You may be broken when you fall on this rock, but you'll be healed. But if you reject God's Word, the rock of Holy Scripture will fall on you and grind you to powder and destroy you everlastingly. The geography of Eden is no accident. The gold of Eden teaches us that we must seek those things which are above, which are on the right hand of God. Those who yearn to be rich in this world, if that's your life's ambition, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, you will pierce yourselves through with many sorrows. Well, there was the geography, the gold, and then the growth of Eden centers on two trees. And both of those trees point to Christ and His cross. And you know, all true Christians, with the Apostle Paul, can honestly say, God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I wonder, what does the cross of Christ, His cross tree, does it mean anything to you? Well, I say this, for the true Christian, it means everything, not just anything. And there is an evidence of a real child of God that this cross of Jesus Christ, by it, He is indeed everything to us. It's not just a history lesson. It's not just some relic from the past, but it's a reality. Is He anything to you? Or is He everything? Praise God for the privilege of knowing Him. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We confess that Thy Word is truth. We are amazed at Thy Word. This is a wonderful book. There is no other book on earth that's like it. The amazing Word of God. It is that which points us to Thee. And Lord, we thank Thee for these lessons for our souls. We pray that Thou wilt cause the truth to sink down deeply into our hearts. And may the Word be rooted there deeply, soundly, and everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.